And it's great to see the first four rows filled. The Johnston family took the call. All right. Well, Sandy also. But instead of trying to see people back there, I'm losing my sight. I'm going to be wearing glasses a little more regularly than just in my studies. But now I can see you guys face to face and see the expression on your face. So, all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we are. And we've been studying this book, and it's a practical book, it's a reproving book, it's corrective to a church of believers, of saints, to help them to either get back on track in their Christian walk or stay on track in their Christian walk. And Paul is helping them with good biblical counsel, good wise counsel, and God has used this book for the church throughout the generations of the history of the church to address things that are very relevant, things that might at the surface appear to be, well, that seems to be something that's fixed in a certain time 2,000 years ago. It has no application to us, but there is much application to us, much principles to be drawn out for us as we work through this book. And we're in chapter 8, and the subject material here has to do with weaker and stronger brothers, and both of them struggling with their relationship with each other regarding certain freedoms or liberties that we have. At least one claims to have and the other claims not to have, of actions and behaviors and things they can do, and that struggle as to what should we do, who's in the right, who's in the wrong. Help us out here, Paul. Doesn't the Bible say this? And shouldn't the other party get in line and correct their behavior? And Paul is answering the questions that are posed to him here on the subject of Christian liberty. And the principle that we are to consider, and in considering the needs of your Christian brother, is stated here in verse 9. And this is an important verse because this verse sets the tone, or really is the thematic statement, the whole argument that everything kind of swirls around and centers around or is drawn from this chapter into the next chapter into the next chapter, three chapters worth on the subject of Christian liberty. And it's this verse that he really states it for us. He says, "Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Take care of your brother. Don't be so self-serving. Don't be so insensitive. Don't be so unloving to your brother when you're called to love your brother. When, as a Christian, you're to be noted as one who loves his brother. We've been loved by God through Christ coming to this earth, dying for us as a great and chief expression of love towards us. And because of his love, we are able to love. And we should love. But what does that look like? Well, here's a practical example of what that love of our brother looks like in one little issue. That actually, there are probably more issues, but this one's kind of a special one that they really wanted some correction on, because there was some truth that one party was holding on to, but they were holding on to it in a way, in a flaunting way, with an unloving attitude. And thus he says, your knowledge of that truth, in verse 1, puffs you up. But love, if you loved your brother, you can use that knowledge to build him up rather than puff you up. And so this is what we're after. And for three chapters, we'll be addressing the subject of liberty in the Christian. No Christian is at liberty to assert his liberties if that means doing harm to other believers. And for the sake of ministering, I'm not to assert my rights so that I can minister more effectively, more openly, more freely, get in the door, reach more people, and serve others, and honor Christ. If that's my goal, ministering, serving, and honoring Christ, then my own personal rights, my own personal agenda, my own freedoms, which are legitimate freedoms, take a back seat. They're not that important, and they shouldn't become that important. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we're going to get into a little bit more and explain where we've been. The context here of this chapter, the church was grossly weak in love. grossly weak in the relational aspects amongst each other, in preferring the other, in serving the other by allowing them to be important, more important than my own interests, and trying to serve them, and trying to help them, being devoted to the body of Christ, is so critical that this church was weak in this, but that a whole chapter is devoted to the subject of love in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. Probably had that at your wedding. Great. Great. You had it at your wedding. Let's have it in the church. Let's practice it in the church. In this church in Corinth, as in all churches, as in our church, there are really two categories of people based upon their spiritual maturity and knowledge, the strong and the weak. And he begins to unfold that and say, okay, you who are strong, you need to listen to me. I got counsel for you. And then there is the weak. The weak are those that are present in the body of Christ. And when you got to acknowledge that, once you acknowledge that, then you can start to understand and start to discern, what is my relationship to the body of Christ, and how am I going to act? How am I going to respond? How am I going to assess out these liberties of mine, these freedoms, these things that I feel free to do? And what does that have by way of implication upon my other brother? Is he strong? Is he weak? What does that mean? The strong, we can summarize it this way, are stronger in their knowledge of the truth. They're strong in their faith in conscience. This doesn't mean that they have this strong, bold attitude necessarily. It has more to do with the maturity side of things, in their conscience, in which they're strong in that they're able to stand and able to be faithful without sinning against their conscience in certain activities. Thus, they're free. They have liberties that are extended out. The weak don't have such a long leash on certain activities they can be doing. Weak by way of they don't have freedoms to do certain things that the strong do, because their conscience won't let them, without stinging them with feeling of guilt or saying, no, 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 this would be wrong for you to do this, don't do this, don't do this. Don't go against your conscience. Who are the weak? Well, the weak are probably, and most likely, those who are recently saved, new believers. And thus, being recently saved, they probably have an uninformed heart and mind in the Scriptures about certain practices, certain freedoms that they legitimately have. But they just don't know that, and their conscience is not informed enough to be able to free them up to practice those things. And so this is what we're describing when we say a weak person. They're sensitive. Sensitive to things that the stronger are not so sensitive or are no longer sensitive. They used to be and they grew out of that. Not that, oh, I was wrong, but they just grew stronger. And they're more free to do certain things when before they felt like, no, 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 I can't do this. This is too dangerous for me to go there. I might sin, or I might do something that is bad. I might offend God here. Okay, so we're talking about these two groups of people here, strong and the weak, in every church. And the issue here in this particular church is identified as eating food offered to idols. Very, very first verse. Now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So he's speaking about those who understand and those who see the culture around them, and there's certain activities involved with the idolatry in their culture right around them, which some of the believers were very sensitive to, don't want anything associated with that. Others were a little more free in thinking it's okay to be associated with that because it doesn't affect me. It doesn't affect my testimony. It's not a matter of me getting contaminated by sin by doing this. They have that knowledge. And in the culture, the pagans and the Jews, regarding food, what we're talking about is food that was offered as an offering to a god, to give to the god, to appease the god, to cleanse their life in some way. And this is how what we mean by that. The pagans and Jews, by the way, both had a superstition that demons could attach themselves to things like food, especially just before you ate it. And if you attached a demon to a food and you ingested that, what happens? The demon got inside of you. There's a superstition that way. So the pagans believed. And in that idea, what they needed to do is they would to protect themselves from that. And thus they wanted to avoid any contamination from a demon, so they go to their god and they appease the gods and they offer this food to God. And what it is, the food would be offered as a way to cleanse it or sanctify the food. And the pagan idolatry would sacrifice the food to idols, and thus they would take a portion of this meat that would be offered to these gods, and they would burn it to the gods to appease the gods, to make him happy. And another portion they would keep for themselves. It's a whole offering idea. I'll give you this tithe idea, and I'll keep this. It's dedicated to the gods. And then another portion the priests would take. They would feed the priests with that. And sometimes the priests would have so much food, so much meat, they would turn around and sell it in the marketplace. And this is where it came into the issue here. That sold food from the priest that was offered to the gods, that was cleansed in this offering from any contamination from demons, it's now sanctified food, it's the food to the idols, that type of food they bought in the marketplace, they had an issue. The Christians, am I allowed to buy that food? Am I allowed to buy that meat? Am I free to buy that meat? The weak says, no way. There's demons associated with that. There's idols associated with it. I just left that contaminating, wicked, vulgar world of false religion, and it's repugnant to me. Why would anybody associate it with it? I don't want anything to do with that meat or anything associated with it. I'll go buy the other meat. The strong would say, it's just meat. Serve me a steak. Give it to, I don't care where you bought it. There's no gods attached to it. There's no idolatry involved with this piece of meat. It doesn't affect me because there are no gods, is the argument, besides the one God above. Idols are fake. They don't exist. So there's no idol that's going to curse me, or I curse myself or get myself contaminated by some way in which I, unbeknownst, attach myself to this idolatry by eating meat. And the argument here is that since there are no gods, you're free to eat meat. And it's true. Free to eat meat. But the weak did not have that in their conscience. And so the priests and the idol worshippers, and they had this ring going on, this racketeering thing going on where they got cheap meat out here, and it's meat that's not contaminated anymore. It's special, and they wanted that, and it was just part of the culture, part of the society. And the Christians were struggling over this between the strong and the weak. Now, why would this be such an issue? Why not just eat meat? Well, here's what would happen. Growing up in this community and being an idol worshiper and having family members who are idol worshippers, I become a Christian. I don't worship the idols anymore, but I still have family members. I still work in this community. I still have friendships in this community. You're going to come in contact with this stuff. You're always going to have this idolatry around you. And as a Christian, obviously you don't want to be associated with idolatry in some way where I'm practicing idolatry or compromising the truth in some way. But when it came to eating a meal with your family, then you start thinking, okay, am I free to eat that meat that my mom prepared for me, and I know she bought it from the priests. It was once contaminated and now it's cleansed by the priests. It's been offered to the idols, and am I free to do that? And the strong would say, yeah, I am. I can do that. The weak would say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to eat meat. I'm going to be a vegetarian if that's the case. And so such practice was so widespread, and it was known by the Christians who used to participate in that religion to be sensitive to these things, and it was an issue. And they have friends and they have family in the area. They'd be invited to participate in banquets and weddings, and meat was served. The strong would say, serve it. The weak would say, I can't participate. I can't be involved with it. And brother, what are you doing here? Why are you participating in this? Am I free to do this? And the challenge was on there. So can the Christian participate in this meal? Can they eat this meat? Or are Christians free to eat any food offered to idolatry like that because it's just food? It's just food. They're not participating in an idolatrous feast. They're not participating in idolatrous worship activity. They're just buying meat in the market that happened to be connected in some way to the practice. So this chapter is the first of three to address this subject with this issue of meat, of what's the Christian free to do? What about liberty, and what do I do with my brother who is not free to do that? First, chapter 8 basically states the principle we just read there in verse 9 and how Christians handle liberty in explaining the principle. Chapter 10, Paul is then going to go into his own life as an illustration of the principle that he has freedoms. And in his ministerial rights and liberties, for the sake of ministry, as an example, he will pull himself back and cut himself off from certain things that he is free to eat or free to participate in, but I'm not going to because I want to keep the door open for the gospel. I'm not going to let this become a stumbling block. And then chapter 10, Paul applies the principle for us as he comes right back around verse 23. Let me read that in chapter 10. All things are lawful. Get that? All things are lawful, right? I can eat that meat. It's lawful. I'm free. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things edify. Just because you have that knowledge, they can puff you up, not build others up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Okay? So that's the principle we're looking at. Thinking of your neighbor and how do I love my brother? How do I love my brother? And the principle is a matter of love. Loving my brother more than myself. Considering the weakness of my brother and not wanting to throw a stumbling block in his path, not wanting to harm his spiritual walk, my goal with my brother is to build him up, edify him, strengthen him, disciple him, help him to grow in the Lord and grow in his knowledge. And maybe he may go from this weak brother and he may become a strong brother because of my help with him and training him in the Scriptures so that he knows his freedoms and knows a life that's not violating his conscience. So we want that well-rounded Christian. And he's one who acts in basically two ways, conceptually and relationally. He has the ability to understand biblical truths, that's the concepts, and then the ability to relate them to people and to himself, that is the relational side. He's able to, in his conceptual idea, understand biblical truths and then take them and applying love through my knowledge, I'm able to relate that to other people and how do I interact with folks. A well-rounded Christian. He's rounded in concept and relation. So love is the way to put the concepts of truth into practice relationally. And you can see this in other passages like Ephesians 4:15. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, telling them rather speaking the truth in love. Conceptual, speaking the truth in love, relational. That all goes together. It's got to go together. When you do that, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, there's edification there, in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We should not be Christians who say, I just tell it like it is. I don't care how anybody feels about it. I just tell it like it is. I let the bomb drop and I'm just telling the truth. And that's what God cares about, that the truth be there. And if I just run roughshod over others' sensitivities, who cares? I told the truth. If that's our attitude, we are the know-it-alls of 1 Corinthians 8. Puffed up knowledge. We are not acting in love. We're not acting with the care and concern of our brother. Another passage is Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you're to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, here he is, God, deity, the Lord in heaven, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Well, why do you do that? He just kind of decided to, I don't like it in heaven anymore. I think I'm going to hang out with my creatures down here on earth and become like one of them, kind of like a pagan Greek god, takes on flesh and dwells among the lowly human class. Why do you do this? Humble himself to the point, even the point of death on the cross. He did that out of love, to save us, to redeem us, to call us his own. And so here is the God above, and this is the example we are to follow. And therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is our example. Paul is saying there, instead of looking to the interests of yourself, look to Jesus, what he did, follow it. Out of love and humility, he came to this earth for you. That's how the church should operate amongst its relational aspects here. Now, in the matters of freedom, let me just bring this to contemporary thinking. We call these the gray areas. The gray areas. When we think of Christian liberties, we're not thinking of things that are the black and whites, where you have a command by Scripture, do this, or do not do this, or do not associate with this, do not practice this, or do not believe this. Those types of commands, those imperatives, that's the black and white. That is the simple, didactic, not imprecatory, it could be, but just basically the statements of do and don't, the commands of Scripture, the law. That is not what we have when we're talking about Christian liberty. Christian liberty goes away from this and says, okay, what about those areas or those practices or those things that the Bible doesn't give us a command for? It's not qualified here. It's not specified there. And so we're kind of thinking, well, am I free to do this? What about it? It seems shaky, a little shady here. Eating this meat sacrificed to idols, what do I do? The Bible doesn't specifically say that that is a yes or no, wrong and right. It's a gray area. We got gray areas. Some of the things that are important to us, that become very important to us. And there can be a response in that in these areas where you take it too far into two polar extremes in the gray areas. And we call that license. I'm free to do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. Or legalism. Well, since God didn't make the list, I'll complete the list. And I'll start making my own boxes of do's and don'ts that Christians shouldn't be doing and should not be doing and what they should be doing. And if my brothers are not doing those things, then they're not spiritual. They need to line up and get behind my list. That's legalism. And those come out of the gray areas. They turn gray into black and whites that God did not say one way or the other. What are those areas? Let me give you a few of them we're familiar with in the last 100 years or so. And our parents or grandparents, drinking alcohol, smoking and chewing tobacco, card playing, dice playing, wearing makeup. I've heard the argument, women wearing breeches, that's the way the guy put it, pants, dancing, participating in sports on Sunday, styles of music, going to theater, watching movies. Probably heard a lot of these things. I call them gray areas because I don't find scriptures giving us a specific command about dice in a board game. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because dice is associated with gambling. Gambling's associated with sin, and we just want a second, third degree separation from that type of sin, so we should not have any dice anywhere in a Christian home. Or on Sundays, if you do anything that looks like work or do anything that looks like activity like sports, you should be sitting around and just eating all day, I guess, was the practice of the day. Those types of things that were these areas that people were wanting to make rules out of and saying this is what's Christian to do. But there is no command anywhere in Scripture that tells us one way or another on those things. And there's probably a few of us here, wait, I got some spots I could take into Scripture. I know, I've heard them before. But again, I'm going to affirm to you on those, there is no command in there, Scripture, one way or another, whether these are black and whites in the church. More recently, you can add things like listening to secular music, or what schooling you're going to train your children in, homeschooling or public schooling or whatever, and these things come in, and the big debate happens within the church, and it divides over what's more spiritual, what's Christian, and the other ones, they're unchristian. Well, who's the strong and weak? And I don't even want to get in there. Don't even want to go there. In the first century, there was also some disagreements about this amongst the Jewish culture, amongst the Jewish church. Acts 15 addresses some areas in which they were having issues. They wanted to promote that Gentiles should get circumcised, should practice dietary laws, kosher, should practice Sabbath. And that got pushed. The book of Galatians is written to address that. They made it black and whites. Paul said, let me correct you on this. This is wrong for you to do this. And so they were arguing and debating, and some were sensitive, some were insensitive about what do we do about these areas of disagreement that Scripture is not specific about. And the New Testament authors do not just, by the way, pamper the weak brothers. Think, okay, you just got to give in to the weak brothers all the time, whatever they are. Don't offend anybody. You shouldn't be offending anybody. You're not loving if you're offending someone. They're not doing that. What they're trying to do is build them up with truth, while at the same time admonishing the stronger brother to be patient, forbearing, loving, humble, considerate, sacrificial. That is what he's focused on in chapter 8, the stronger brother here. He wants to encourage and admonish them to consider your brother. So I want to call this sermon for the sake of my brother. For the sake of my brother. And the issue that Paul wants believers to keep in mind is that some Christians are not as strong in their Christian walk to participate in activities than others. That others feel free to. So out of love, out of care for them, out of respect for the weaker brother, and because Christ loved you, you love him. Don't flaunt your freedoms. Don't flaunt your rights. Don't force them. Don't push them into a practice that will offend their conscience. They're to consider what the most loving action I can do that will help edify the weaker brother. Consider that. What would be the most edifying thing I can do for him? What types of things, example, can I give for this person that would help them rather than cause them to be stumbling in their Christian walk? Okay? Illustration, just to give you an idea, like a small child. We would not allow sharp instruments like knives and whatever in the hands of a small child unwatched, or playing in a busy street, or matches or lighters or whatever, or going near dangerous tools. Why? Because he's not fully aware of the danger. He's not skilled in knowing how to handle those things. He can really harm himself giving him those opportunities. He doesn't have the knowledge. He doesn't have the discernment. He doesn't have the skill to be safe, and therefore can be severely harmed by them. Now take that and put this into the spiritual side. As a stronger brother, he has to be careful not to lead his weaker brother into things he's not skilled or discerning or able to in his conscience to handle, lest he sins against his conscience and falls and harms himself. That would be sin. That would be sin for him, it'd be sin for you. So let's take a look. I'm going to give you five headings here and just walk through these last verses, verse 9 through verse 13. And we'll take up a few minutes here to cover these headings. For the sake of my brother, verse 9 begins with this, the loving attention. The loving attention that the stronger brother is to have towards the weak. He says, take care, watch, be alert to, that this right, this liberty of yours, this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So this loving action, he's thinking in terms of his weaker brother, and he's letting the consideration of his weaker brother to be what gets his attention here. He's not just blindly going out and doing whatever he wants because he's free to, but he's thinking first not to step out in his freedom. He's thinking of his weaker brother. Is a weaker brother tagging along with me here? What will he think, and what will happen to him if he follows me in this practice? I have to have loving attention. I have to love him. I've been bought with a price out of the love of God, love of Christ. I can't just do whatever I want. I do what the Lord wants me to do. I've been given an example by Jesus who loved me, gave himself up for me. I'm part of his body. I belong to one another, and therefore I need to have that attention, that loving attention for others to consider them. That my actions might actually cause a stumbling block in their life. I don't want that to happen. I don't want to bring harm to them. And I'm talking about being an example to. And they follow my example and they do what I do. And in doing what I do, they end up actually harming their conscience. I don't want that to happen. I don't want to flaunt my liberty in that way. This right of yours, this stronger Christians, they have legitimate freedoms. It's a right, but don't let that right be wrong and become a wrong. Stumble here, become a stumbling block, is the word meaning a stone in the pathway, an obstacle. And thus, in the spiritual walk, they stumble in their spiritual walk and they bring harm to themselves. They're making progress, and a stumbling stone makes it difficult for them to make progress. It trips them up. It does harm to their spiritual life. And thus it could destroy their peace, their joy, create guilt in them, confusion. They don't know what to make of this issue. As you're practicing it before them, and they're following your example, they're participating with you, eating this food, sacrificed idols, but their conscience can't handle it. They don't have the discernment, and their spiritual life is now crumbling. They're full of guilt, because they've offended themselves in their conscience. And Paul says, the stronger brother, take responsibility here to love him. Care for him. Just because you have the freedom to do something does not mean that you ought to do it. The higher principle here is to love the brother. How does this exercise affect my brother? That's the question you ask. How does this exercise influence my brother or sister? Is it causing him to stumble? That's the question you ask. That's a loving question you ask. If I don't know, what would be an example if I brought people over to my house, and this is something that as pastor I have to think very carefully about, and I brought out alcohol, how will that affect the brother? What does that mean? I don't really have alcohol to drink in my house, but this is an example. If I did that, it's a possibility, and I have to think about this, there's a possibility that someone in my church, just out of a pagan background, a partying background, or struggling with alcohol, it's easily they fall into that. And here the pastor is serving wine or whatever it is. And sure, go ahead, it won't harm you. You're free to do that. What would be the repercussions of that? I have to think about that. Thus, I have to think in terms of what sacrifices I take for the sake of that man, that I don't bring harm to his spiritual walk. And I'm willing to sacrifice this. Because I think in terms of love, not self. Not self. Okay, that's an example of what Paul is saying here. Second principle here, or second heading, is liberty, the liberty example. There's a freedom example here. Four, here's how it is expressed, verse 10. Four, thus, in explaining the principle, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, this is the stronger brother, this is the guy who has no qualms about eating the meat sacrificed to idols that was sold in the marketplace, his wife bought the meat and brings it home, or maybe someone else brings the meat, brings it home, prepares a nice meal. It's just meat. The gods are nothing. They don't exist. They're fake gods. There's nothing superstitious about this meat. It's just meat. So he's stronger, and he has that knowledge, right knowledge, accurate knowledge. But if anyone sees you, and the anyone here is who? The weaker brother sees you doing this, witnessing this, and you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? This is the real issue. This is the example. This is where Paul is saying, be careful you don't cause a stumbling block. He's not talking about if just whatever I'm offensive to someone, or someone's so easily offended by whatever I say, or whatever clothes I wear, or whatever, something of that nature. What we're talking about is giving an example of a certain practice, and then that brother follows that example and does it. And in following that example, he goes against his conscience. Okay, that's the principle. That's the issue that's in mind here. I have a freedom, And this guy is in an idol's temple. Well, why would he be in the idol's temple? Well, we don't know specifically, but again, you're in the culture, you're in a society, you got friends, you got family. You might have been invited there. Maybe they got some room in the temple and they're having a birthday party. Okay? And you don't want to go there. It's in the idol's temple, and I don't want to go in an idol's temple. Why would I step foot in there? But again, it's just a building dedicated to God. It'd be like me going to a Catholic church. You know, that the religion over there is not legitimate Christianity, but and I came out of that, but I have no qualms about walking in the place. Okay, well, what if we got a meal there? Okay, whatever. It's just a meal. And that's what the guy is doing here. And he's probably invited by family, or possibility he's an official in Corinth. He's one of these politicians or lawyers or whatever. It's his job. And they have some function there, which everything is connected to the temples. And so he's there. He's there. Maybe he's thinking, you know what? These are my unsaved family members or unsaved friends. They've invited me over and over, and I keep turning them down because it's just associated with this. But, you know, here's an opportunity just to sit down and eat a meal with them, and I might get a chance to share the gospel. So he's there. But it's the weaker brother who sees him there, even though he doesn't know why he's there. He sees him there, and he observes this. And in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, strengthened in his mind? Is he seeing, oh, that stronger brother's doing it. I guess I can do it. He's doing it. I should do it. I should be in that idol's temple. I can be there at that table. I could be a part of this, but his conscience is weak. So he practices it. He follows the example, does this without letting his conscience guide him. His conscience is weak, meaning his conscience is sensitive to this. Don't eat that food. And to eat food offered to idols, don't eat that food. But he does it anyways because he's just following the example of the other guy, and the end result is disaster. His own soul is harmed. He's guilt-ridden. He's confused by this. So it's the example of liberty that has caused this man to walk in this particular pattern and practice this thing. It has nothing to do with finding out if someone drinks wine or plays cards or has no problem with going to movies. It has nothing to do with finding that information. It's watching it and then doing it and following that man's example. This is what the other brother has to be conscious of. He has to be watchful of that. And the end result is a bad thing. Verse 11, he's destroyed. Brother whom Christ died is destroyed. Or verse 12, he's wounded in his conscience. It says, sinning against your brother is wounding their conscience. There's a scar there. And verse 13, you make my brother stumble. So you get this idea that his spiritual walk is on a crash. It's in the ditch right now. It crashed off course, and he's in trouble. See, this freedom hurts someone by giving them an unsafe example to follow. We have to be watchful of that. They needed to be taught first. They need to be discipled and trained. And we don't teach them and train them and our example leads them astray. We have to be watchful of what we do. There are certain things that we got to set a better example for. Verse 11, our third heading. This is the lapsed walk. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. By your knowledge, because you know you're free to do this, but because you gave him an example without checking this, without watching this, without caring for this man, he's destroyed. The weak person, the brother for whom Christ died. And these are strong words. Your example pushed him to violate his own conscience. Tremendous harm is done. Spiritual disaster. The present tense is here. So it's an ongoing disaster, destruction. The effect is upon his conscience, his heart, his faith, his confidence in the Lord, his confidence in his walk. He's fallen back. This person is going to be needing a rescue operation, some biblical counseling, some loving support, some correction. The stronger brother needs to come to him and seek forgiveness and try to build him up rather than be proud and puffed up in his knowledge. And this is a brother for whom Christ died. That's dramatic. And that's precious. Christ died for this guy. Christ gave so much to rescue him from sin and by your poor example, you have led him back into sin, at least in his own conscience. That's a bad thing. Ruined in his walk. This doesn't mean he's lost his salvation. You don't just pluck this out and say, aha, here we go. Person can lose his salvation. He's destroyed, right? Doesn't that mean his whole salvation is destroyed? No. You compare that with the rest of Scripture. It means his walk is ruined. His walk is crashed at this point. He's stopped. He's stumbled. He's fallen. Jesus died for these guys. Jesus rescued them from such spiritual destruction. What an irony that is. He died for us to rescue us from destruction, but due to my lack of love and my arrogance and my puffed up attitude, I'm pushing him back into the mud, into the filth that he was rescued out of. So be careful. That's the lapsed walk. In verse 12, he turns it around on the stronger brother. Here's the liable offense. Thus, here you are, stronger brother, sinning against your brothers, wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. This is very serious. This is not something we just kind of, well, I can't be my every brother's keeper here, and that's his problem that he's weak. You can't be that way, because this is an issue of sin now. It presses hard here. Love tells us that because it's not acceptable to a fellow believer's conscience, we should be willing to not take advantage of our freedom in front of him. If you do, and you lead him in that way, you sin against your brothers. And the brothers, plural, by the way, which implies there's more involved here. This brother, maybe some others who are trying to disciple him and help him, you come in and undercut their work. So there's others that have been offended here, wounding their conscience. The wound here is striking a blow, a fatal blow, harmful, not edifying for sure, not building up, you're bringing down, tearing down, breaking up, metaphorically bruising their spiritual psyche here. So the Holy Spirit, through this man's conscience, has been protecting him from harm, and the actions of the believer in his unloving ways is bringing harm by striking his conscience. And this is serious. You sin against Christ. How is that possible? Because I sin against his body. Sin against those whom he's died for. I sin against his people. Sin against one is sinning against a member of his body. So this is a reproof for their arrogance, their puffed up actions. Confession is called for by this brother. He needs to turn this around and fix this. There's sin that's been committed. A confession of sin needs to happen to seek restoration, to help pick this other weaker brother back up. And then number 5, verse 13, limiting freedom. Therefore, so since this is possible, be watchful in our principle of loving the brother and how we respond in these gray areas, how we respond with people who are weak and in their conscience and temptations with certain things that we're not. What do? Well, we limit. We limit freedom. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Therefore, it's on me, the stronger, to take the initiative of the love action here, just like Jesus took the initiative to love us. His is the bottom line statement of the chapter, this right here. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble. And notice how he takes it personally now. He comes to the first person. My brother, I will never, lest I make my brother stumble. And Paul basically saying, I will give you by example. Here's what I would do. And this is what you ought to do. Inserting himself into the example. The duty of the stronger brother. I'll never eat meat. That doesn't mean he becomes a vegetarian. What it means, I'll never eat meat sacrificed to idols. If the issue is around this meat, and the kingdom of God is not about food, but if this is what's causing my brother, since it's not about food, then I can live without it. I can live without this problem here in my relationship to my brother. He's not shackled by the weak, but always takes action, acting towards the weak with consideration and Christian love. I'm not going to eat meat. I'm willing to sacrifice that. To the Jews, what did Paul say? I'll become Jew. I live like a Jew for them, for their sake. Not because I have to, but because it's the loving thing to do. I want to win them to Christ. To the Greeks, I'll live like a Greek. I'll eat whatever they lay before me. Not because I'm forced to. There's no law and rule that says I must do that, but I do it out of my love for them because I want to win them over to Christ. I want to be a good example of the love of Christ. There's more things more important than meat, and I'm not going to make this the issue. So the motivation is always love. Love for God, love for His sheep, love for my brother, my sister in Christ. The strong are the ones who must adapt their behavior here to the consciences of the weak in matters of gray areas. That doesn't mean the weak, again, He's not pampering the weak. He's going to edify the weak. We're trying to build each other up in strength and to grow each other. But the strong must respond with love and consideration and sacrifice, limiting his freedoms. And there are things that we need to think about personally. Say, okay, what are some areas in which I'm free that I freely do that may be a problem if I bring so-and-so over to my house? Or if I go and spend a day or go on a hunting trip with someone, what are some things that I do? What are some music I may listen to? Some, I don't know, whatever. Practices I do on Saturday or Sunday or things like that. I got to be thinking of this stuff and considering my brother if I want to minister to him. And in my ministering to him and the time I spend with him, I want to see their best interests in mine, not my own. I'm not going to flaunt my freedoms in front of them. Okay, so this is the text of chapter 8. We're going to move on to chapter 9 next time where Paul takes up the personal here. He begins to speak in the first person like he just did there in verse 13. Now he's going to bring his own example into this and begin to speak about his rights surrendered. And this is the Apostle Paul. He just surrenders his right. And this is the Christian heart that takes up the cause. Why love is so critical and so important. This is what love looks like. The love of the brethren looks like is this type of sacrifice and care. Okay, so let's close in prayer, and then I want to have you guys break up, and we'll have our prayer groups spend a little bit of time there and a few prayer requests for you to consider, and we could be praying for tonight. So let's close. Lord, we do thank you for our evening. Thank you for this day, this weekend. Bless these words. Help us to think about practical implications that Christian love has on our own personal behavior and the things we do, we take for granted, freedoms that we've given us, and praise God for the freedoms that we are not shackled to the law, we're not slaves of the law, we're free to serve Christ, we're free to serve each other, we're free to do and go and adjust and adapt to surroundings and circumstances for the sake of the gospel. But Lord, help us to also be mindful. Help us to be discerning and wise about those freedoms, about what would be best in ministering to my friend or to my Christian sister or brother. What would be most edifying for them? Let that dominate my thinking as we all interact with each other, as we all consider each other. Help us to not be know-it-alls, puffed up in knowledge, but just deprived of love, deprived of care, deprived of consideration. Help us see that, Lord, in us, and help us to repent and become more like our Savior. We're grateful for His love, grateful for His sacrifice. Grateful that He bent down coming to this earth in condescension to become like us, living amongst us, even eating amongst the sinners and tax collectors, taking that as an opportunity to bring the truth to them. And Lord, may we be thinking in those terms. We thank you, Lord, for this day as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.